The following sermon was delivered on Tuesday morning, October 17, 2006, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual Trinity Baptist Pastors Conference. The preacher is Pastor George McDearman from Boston Lake Baptist Church in Boston Lake, New York. This is the second sermon in a series entitled The Profile of a True Pastor.
Some years ago, during the homeschooling portion of our children's education, we made a visit to the Saratoga National Battlefield. And one of the things observed there is etched into my memory with regard to what treachery does to a man's reputation. Concerning the Battle of Saratoga, the British General Burgoyne had come down Lake Champlain, through Lake George, was headed down the Hudson. His effort, his aim, was to cut off the New England colonies from the Middle Atlantic and Southern colonies. If he had done so, things would have turned out differently. The American General Schuyler, with an undermanned army, cut off General Burgoyne at the town of Saratoga, boxed him in between the high ground of the town and the banks of the Hudson. The hero of that battle was Benedict Arnold. And if I could take you to Saratoga National Battlefield today, you would see a monument to a man who later became a traitor. I could take you to the place where he is memorialized in our national history. There is, as with most monuments, concrete pedestal protected by wrought iron fencing around it. And what's inside that fencing is the replica of his boot. That's all. Because notwithstanding his accomplishments, he became a traitor. And the lingering effects of treachery upon that man's memory are epitomized in that boot. Analogously, men, we do not want the memory of our character and our ministries to be a boot. We want it to be that which is bound up in what was read in Hebrews 13:7. And to the end that our memories are something more than a boot, I ask you now to turn to Genesis chapter 39, and quickly we are going to take up in the section of the narrative dealing with the responses which Joseph made, that is, to the repeated solicitations of Potiphar's wife. Our particular concern is the ground of those responses, that is, the lines of reasoning that won the day in Joseph's life. And my simple aim in this hour is to, under the blessing of God, clearly, I trust, and simply identify those lines of reasoning, and that those lines of reasoning would be etched into our consciousness when we find ourselves in circumstances analogous to those of the young man Joseph. Our concern now is the ground of his responses, the basis of Joseph's responses. Note verse 8. Upon her solicitation, we read, the solicitation, lie with me, we read, but he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you. And I stop here to identify the first discernible particular in his line of reasoning, and that is his felt sense of fidelity to a trust. Now, a trust is something committed to another. It may be a solemn duty, a position, it may be wealth, but whatever, it has been committed to the keeping of another. In faith and with confidence in the character and the competence of another, someone places into your care and into your possession a trust. May be a job given to one to perform, the job of shepherding the flock, an obligation to conduct oneself in a certain manner. An overseer must be above reproach. A trust may be the management again of another man's money. Here, Joseph's trust was the household of Potiphar. Potiphar had committed to Joseph's management all of his possessions and affairs. Potiphar evidently had a near implicit confidence in Joseph's integrity and his abilities. With Joseph to run the affairs of the house, Potiphar evidently did not concern himself about his household. Potiphar evidently believed in the young man and committed to him with much liberty and discretion the administration of his household. Joseph would not betray so complete a trust. He would not prove a Judas to the man by sleeping with his wife. Granted, he may have gotten away with it, at least for a while. But as a man of true and biblical honor, Joseph was conscious of his duty and would be faithful to his trust and to the man who bestowed it. John Angel James asks, how was this triumph of virtue over vice achieved? First, he answers, by a deep sense of honor. And in what sense does he use the term honor? What is meant by saying, analogously to fidelity to a trust, that Joseph was a man of honor? The term honor signifies a keen and personal sense of ethical conduct that follows on the heels of a trust committed. Honor signifies integrity and moral rectitude. An honorable man faithfully discharges his duties. You do not have to monitor him as a little child. An honorable man is honest in his dealings with others. He will not cheat. He will not lie. He will not steal. An honorable man is trustworthy, reliable, dependable. He will make good on his obligations. He will follow through on his commitments. He will do what he says. An honorable man is faithful and loyal and trustworthy. And we have no better example in the Bible, excepting the Lord Jesus, of a man of honor, a man who reasons with himself in view of fidelity to a trust, than Joseph. We read of a man such as Jabez in these words: he was more honorable than his brothers. The Apostle Paul wrote, we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of God, but also in the sight of men. The writer to the Hebrews appeals, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. Well, that's exactly what we have before us here in the case of Joseph, before the enticements of Mrs. Potiphar. We have here before us Joseph having regard for what is honorable. And what is honorable? Well, in the first case, fidelity to the man Potiphar. Fidelity to the stewardship solemnly committed to Joseph by this trusting man. Joseph conducts himself honorably in all things, in this case, by not betraying Potiphar in the way of sleeping with his wife. Joseph proved himself to be what Daniel would prove himself to be 1,300 years later. That is, a man of honor. It is said in Daniel 6:4, then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. That is, they tried to find a basis to charge Daniel with wrongdoing before the king. They scrutinized him in connection with the government affairs of which he had oversight. Perhaps they were looking for dishonesty in his tax revenues. But the text goes on to say, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption. Daniel's skill, Daniel's thoroughness, Daniel's diligence, his fidelity, his thoroughgoing honesty brought their efforts to nothing. And the text goes on to say, inasmuch as he was faithful. That's the language of being a man of honor. Faithful to a trust, trustworthy, conscientious in the duties committed to one's charge. They go on to write, or Daniel goes on to say, and no negligence, that is, no carelessness, no slackness, no negligence, dishonesty, thievery, fraud, waste was to be found in him. As Matthew Henry writes, Daniel was faithful to every trust. That is, he was an honorable man like his predecessor, Joseph. It is required of stewards. And to paraphrase, that they be found men of honor. It is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Solomon asks rhetorically, many a man proclaims his own loyalty, that is, vainly boasts of how he can be counted on and trusted. He vainly boasts and defends his own integrity. But who can find a trustworthy man? The rhetorical sense of the question conveys the sense that few men over the long haul prove themselves honorable and faithful to their commitments and their obligations. Few can be taken at their word. Few would you really want to find your lost wallet. Few would you trust to be alone with your wife? Few are truly honorable people. Daniel was. Joseph was. And because Joseph was a trustworthy man with a felt sense of honor, the text says he refused. It is the language of resolution and moral energy. He refused. And not only once, but as she spoke to him day after day. Matthew Henry again writes, he would not wrong his master or do such an irreparable injury to his honor. He considers and urges what confidence had been reposed in him, and he abhorred the very thought of making an ungrateful return upon that confidence. In the crucible of temptation, the temptation to fornicate in the mind, to be lazy in the study, to be slack and negligent. May we have the presence of mind to consider our trust and what personal honor dictates to a trust. May we follow Joseph in bringing to mind our stewardships, our obligations, our commitments, and what fidelity and loyalty and trustworthiness demand of such and of us. Will a man be a man of honor? With his use of the internet, will he be a man of honor? When he is away from home, in the hotel room, and there are the pay-per-view movies, will he be a man of honor? Where I grew up, there used to be what was called the honor system. There might be various things for sale, a collection box nearby, into which the purchase money was to be placed. The obvious reality was one could easily steal from the trusting and absent merchant. The customer was on his honor to pay. At the end of the day, most of us, in terms of our ecclesiology, the upholding of churchmanship, and our own pastoral labors, we're on the honor system. And we're not to be, nor do our people need to be, detectives having to snoop around and verify that we're making good on our solemn obligations. It's impossible anyway. And no man in his right mind has a stomach for it. We're on the honor system. We're on the honor system when we go into our studies. Our people are largely on the honor system with regard to what they consider providential hindrances, their sanctifying of the Sabbath, their upholding of any number of duties that perhaps are expressed in our various church constitutions. It's the honor system. And an honorable member and an honorable pastor, a Joseph-like member, a Joseph-like pastor, will seriously regard his commitments. His own honor will be a sufficient surveillance system. His own conscience, an effective monitor. Joseph, as he began to reason in his own soul, He reasoned on the ground of fidelity to a trust, what might be called the law of honor. Potiphar's confidence. Potiphar handing to the man these obligations, and they demanded a response of fidelity, conscientiousness. But secondly, he pled something else. He argued, he reasoned, he pled the sanctity of God's law. That is the sacred, pure, holy, inviolable nature of God's law. Joseph evidently possessed a felt sense of something of the origin, the authority, the reasonableness, the wisdom, and the rightness of God's law, along with the sense of obligation that accompanies it. The law of God was worthy of and entitled to his obedience as the expression of the holy and righteous character of God himself. An affront to it was an affront to the lawgiver. The moral law was and is, but the life-regulating expression of the very moral nature of God. His holiness, his goodness, his wisdom, his justice, and every mortal dependent, accountable image bearer of God owes glad submission to it. Concerning Joseph, it was the seventh commandment, as it would be revealed at Sinai, which was before him. The woman said, note the text, "Lie with me." And the prompt response of Joseph was grounded in the commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." Verse 9, "There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you." And now note, men, "because you are his wife." You are his helper suitable, his life's companion, his wife by covenant. You are the only one cleaving to him in a one flesh relation. You are a married woman, married to your husband. Your mind, your emotions, your affections, your body are to be married to him. You are his wife. And you belong to no other. And no man is to covet his neighbor's wife. Only a wicked fool, as Solomon describes, goes into his neighbor's wife. What God has joined together, let no man separate. No matter how aroused his lusts are, and how opportune the enticement, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Joseph is pleading the sanctity of the seventh commandment as it would be revealed. He's pleading marital fidelity. He's pleading marital exclusivism. He's pleading the design of sexuality in marriage. One writes, mark the grounds upon which he refuses the base proposal. He pleads, as this writer calls it, the law of chastity, seventh commandment. It was a moral wrong in itself. It was a moral invasion of the rights of another man. reason of Joseph's refusal as another comments the sacredness of a marital relation. Thou art his wife. By covenant of marriage, you belong to him only, not me, he writes. While the woman cared only to satisfy her lust, Joseph plainly cared to obey the lawgiver and his law. How then, he asks, could I do this great evil? The evil of transgressing God's holy law. The evil of joining himself to another man's wife. The evil of adultery. The evil of the ruin of a marriage. Joseph had a high view of the law of God, a high view of the righteousness and the goodness and the inviolability of that law. It had been written upon his heart. And thus, however, the young man was aroused. However attractive Mrs. Potiphar was, however inviting the circumstances may have been to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, he resolutely refused this great evil. Why? Because God's law forbade it. And that was enough. Brethren, Joseph is a perpetual example to us who live in our enticing, debauched, sexualized, sensualized age. We ought, as Joseph, to be constrained by a heartfelt sense of the sanctity of God's law. Granted, no one is saved from the guilt and dominion of sin by his own obedience to God's law. The law is put into the renewed soul of the true Christian. It is the directing, informing principle of love for God and for man. While Potiphar's wife saw adultery as a mere peccadillo, that is, as our society sees it, a slight impropriety. About the most our society can say anymore is that it's inappropriate. That's about all the moral energy they can muster. It's inappropriate. They can't bring themselves to say great evil. Now, that's too condemning, self-condemning. That apparently is how Mrs. Potiphar saw it. Perhaps just a youthful adventure. Perhaps she saw it in terms of Joseph, just a part of growing up. However she saw it, Joseph assessed her advances in view of the sanctity of God's law. He pled, "You shall not commit adultery." His judgment was not skewed by circumstances, not skewed by pleasure and possible gain. You are his wife. How then could I do this great evil? And brethren, with the light of Calvary, like no other light, intensify the sanctity of God's law. May this be our mindset. We have light that Joseph did not. We have the consummate light that sets forth the sanctity and the wisdom and the holiness and the inviolability of moral law. We have what Joseph could not see as we see. We have Calvary. We have God being just and the justifier. we can see the consummate display of law, vindicated, satisfied law. He pled the law of God, the sanctity of God's seventh commandment. Now, thirdly and quickly, he pled something else. He pled loyalty to God, what one calls the law of piety. Loyalty signifies, similar to the matter of honor or fidelity, it signifies faithfulness, steadfastness in the face of temptation, the temptation in particular to deny or desert. To deny or desert someone, even when there are threatening circumstances and consequences. Loyalty speaks of being true, and here's the precise nuance of loyalty, the sense of being true to a sovereign. That's what loyalty is all about. We're faithful to a trust. We're loyal to a sovereign. We're loyal to a superior. One who is loyal is true in faith and love and duty because he's bound up in relation to another. The ground of Joseph's responses consisted of his loyal devotion to the living God. To the God in whom he believed, the God whom he loved and served. Note verse 9, how then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Yes, his law. Yes, the man who committed a trust to me. But as this reasoning develops, it terminates with his living sovereign. How could I do this great evil and sin against God? The God who has revealed himself to, the God who has transformed him, the God whose presence he knew, the God who had overruled the malice of his brothers for his good, the God who had preserved him and prospered him. How then could I sin against this God? Yes, he is my lawgiver and judge. He is also my sustainer, my guide, my guardian, my helper, and consummately, ultimately, he's my redeemer. On the highest ground, the ground of relation to and devotion to and loyalty to the one true living God, the man Joseph faced his temptations. And I offer to you, men, this is the ground at the end of the day of true religion. It's loyal devotion to the living and present God. As one writes, gracious souls look upon this as the worst thing in sin. That is, that it is against God. Against his nature, against his dominion, against his love, against his design, against his wisdom. Those who love God thus reason and hate sin. Not because it's some bare moral code, but it's this great evil against God. Joseph had stood upon the ground of honor. He had pled the law of honor. He had pled the law of God, the law of chastity. But now he assumes this higher, firmer ground, the law of loyalty, of piety, of devotion to God Himself. His consciousness of God, His person, His character, His ways braced the man and directed the man to refuse the enticements of Mrs. Potiphar. One writes, "Our fellow men are entitled to our regard." That's evident as Joseph began his reasoning. "And we ought to consider and render unto them all that they are due. But let us ever remember that our chief regard is due to God Himself." God seen by the eye of faith. The realizing sense of the divine presence. The potent protecting influence of the conviction, "Thou, God, seest me," saved Joseph from ruin. How did he reason? He reasoned on the grounds of fidelity to a trust. He reasoned on the grounds of the sanctity of the law of God. And at the highest elevation, he reasoned on the grounds of loyal devotion to God Himself. Such moral reasonings wrought the moral willingness, resolution, and strength to refuse that which would have scandalized the man and brought him down. This was his mindset. These were his convictions. These were the determinant influences upon him. And men, may they be ours. What has been entrusted to us? Our stewardships, our obligations, our commitments. The law of God and God Himself. I conclude this morning with what I trust will be some connected thoughts, though they may appear a bit scattered. And the first is this: you and I never know where the line of moral reprobation You and I never know where the line of judicial abandonment is in our personal histories. But we do know this. We know that that line runs along a course marked by revealed truth and willing, deliberate rebellion. That line runs somewhere parallel to those two things. We do know that revealed understood truth when it's transgressed moves us a few steps towards that line. We do know that to calculate and willingly and willfully scheme in the light of truth is the kind of presumptuous sin that forwards one's life to the precipice. We do know that. We just don't know where the precipice is. Who has, in most cases, the most light? In most cases, it's you and I. Calculated, deliberate sin may find a man crossing that line from the strivings of the Spirit and the voice of conscience into the territory of reprobation and abandonment much sooner than he ever imagined. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. We know that. Additionally, I urge you, brothers, to beware. To beware of moving from a practice of leadership in your churches that first, foremost, and primarily is founded upon example. Upon the moral credibility that arises from a man who is sincere and transparent and consistent. And that credibility grips the consciences of his people. He doesn't have to badger them. He does not have to argue with them. He does not have to deceive them and keep them away from this or that. He's got something of a grip upon their consciences because he proves to be an example to the flock. That's where his leadership begins. That's its foundation. He does not have to argue for his position. His example is his argument. I say to you men, as I say to myself, beware of moving from leadership founded upon example to a leadership founded upon the claimed authority of position. That authority that is demanded and argued for and fought for. There is no real authority in that. What that authority becomes as people are beaten down and exploited and oppressed and put in their places, that authority becomes a barrier and a stone wall and a buffer zone which allows the man who's building his case for himself a lot of room to morally Rome, and nobody knows about it. It forged in privacy and an unaccountable autonomy. And he begins to feed his pride with his position that he's argued for and claimed and demanded. And he places demands on others from which he has exempted himself. And he becomes an untouchable, autonomous man. And those he is to serve, they become the servants. And over against that is the real deal. Example leading the way. The real deal of the message being evident in the life. The real deal of moral credibility based not upon argument and debate, but upon compelling example, proving to be examples to the flock, not lording it over those allotted to your charge. We have there an antithetical pair of two kinds of pastoral authority. And I want to add one final thought or two. Pastor Martin, back in the module in late August, suggested to us again, and I've taken your suggestion, Pastor Martin, to take Volume 6 of Owen off of our shelves and begin a few pages a day to begin to work back through it. That first section on mortification, that second section on the nature and power of temptation, that third section on the nature and power and deceit of indwelling sin. Suggest a little homework between now and next year, that at least we would consider taking Volume 6 off of our shelves and beginning to work through it in little bite-sized portions in our devotional lives. That if we meet again next year, if there's another conference, that there'll be something different from this one. That is, all of us would be here. That's not the case this year. Paul said, I have fought the good fight. For many of us, we are in the late rounds of that fight. God help us that we not get KO'd in the late rounds. Paul said, I have finished the course. And for some of us, the course is probably just a little bit further, a few more laps. May we beware of stumbling and falling on our faces. I have kept the faith. God help us not to lose it. In Hebrews chapter 3, it is said of the Lord Jesus, He was faithful to Him who appointed Him. And then the analogy, the comparative statement, as Moses also was in all his house. The comparison goes on and concludes this way. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm unto the end. As our Lord Jesus was faithful as a son over God's house, so are we to be faithful in the houses over which we have been appointed. And may we know the vital, transforming communion with our Savior that breeds the capacity to be faithful to the end in such a way. Let us pray. Father, in our hour of enticement, may it be that we would think as the young man Joseph. May fidelity to a trust, the sanctity of your law, loyalty to you, the living God, Lord, may they win the day over our lust, over the early risings of sin, over the enticements of this fallen world. Father, help us to be faithful men. Help us to press on faithful in our domestic houses, in our ecclesiastical houses over which we have been appointed. And Father, may it be that we will all at least have the very heart and desire to be back in this place next year. And we pray in the name of that one whose grace alone can preserve. And we pray, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.